your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to Psalm 139. And what I'm going to ask you to do is just kind of put your finger there, because we're going to get there ever so quickly. But before we do, I want to kind of set a porch upon which to understand these verses this morning. We're going to primarily look at verses 13 down to verse number 18, although we'll wrap it up by showing you some things that the psalmist affirms based upon the truths that he's given to us. But it's going to take me just a few moments to kind of get there, because I want you to really grasp and understand what the psalmist was saying. In order to do so, I've kind of got to lay a porch for you this morning. And so you hang with me, okay? Remember that we are discussing the sovereign God, the great God, the majesty God, the God who created all things and holds all things together by his power and by his word. Remember that the psalm began by David telling us that God had known him, that he was sovereign in the knowing of his person, because he affirmed that God had searched him and he had known him. That is to say, that David was saying in that moment that God knows everything that there is to be known about me. Even the things that I couldn't ever comprehend about myself, God knows them as well. He knows the thoughts that are on my mind. He knows the words before they are formed on my tongue. God has searched me and known me. Then last week we looked at God as the sovereign God in his presence. That is, that he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. There's nowhere this morning that you and I could go that we could get out of God's presence. If we wanted to flee from God, we would find that flee thwarted, right? And if we were just journeying somewhere and we found ourselves in some place, even there, God would be there as well. This morning, what I want to do is I want to look at the sovereign God in creation. And I hope you'll hang with me, because this is a beautiful, beautiful truth, and I want you to get it, okay? It's interesting that the evangelical community has been known as a pro-life community for about as long as the debate has reigned and as long as the concept of life itself has been discussed. No doubt in the church's history, we've made some mistakes. There have been times that this pro-life community has not done what we ought to have done. Probably most notably would be in the history of slavery in this country. There were some great pastors that preached on slavery and preached that it was okay because there was an inferior race, and they used biblical words to try to convince people, and the church was not as strong as it maybe should have been. So no doubt there have been times in our history as an evangelical community that while we claim to be pro-life, we have not always actively acted upon that, right? But the reality is this morning that the evangelical community has almost always unilaterally recognized the distinct value that is found in each and every human life. Even in those black marks in history, it was the church that brought us out of them. It was conscientious Christians and preachers who continued to preach the gospel and the word and convince their brothers and sisters, as well as those who were in the pagan world, that they needed to not do this, that they needed to pull themselves out of it, because each and every life is of distinct and great value to the God who created them. One of our great struggles in the last several years is to understand this concept, because the church has always affirmed that man is peculiar, that we are different, right? And all the ladies in the church said amen, that we are different from the rest of the created world. And the reason we have believed that is because we have believed that mankind was made in the image of God. One of our great struggles in this world we now live in is what is called naturalism, because there is a naturalistic worldview that has begun to take some momentum over the last 40 years or so. I've been writing about this on the church website. I hope you'll take the time to look at those, but I've been making much of this topic because it is continuing to gain and gain more and more ground. And before we get into our text, I think it's important to understand where we're at as a society. In the 17th and 18th centuries, science was just beginning to come onto the world's map, and we were just beginning to understand the world in which we lived, and man was beginning to ask some difficult questions. But as science came into the map, as it were to say, in the human history or the history of humans, the reality is that there was one fundamental beginning point for all mankind, and that is that there must have been a God who created this big, beautiful world that we now possess. Now, they didn't all call that God or that supreme being by the same name, and they didn't all have the same understanding that you and I might have this morning, but they all began with a fundamental beginning point. In fact, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Bible never actually addresses atheism Because in their world, there was no such thing. There was not such a person who existed that denied all supernatural reality. And in the 17th and 18th centuries, we see this bearing out because as scientists began to observe and ask difficult questions and philosophers began to wonder what was the meaning and purpose of life, there was a beginning point that everyone accepted, and that is that there had to be some supernatural force that had given us this big, beautiful world that we now possess. You see, God was necessary in their minds for even scientific discovery. You know, when we're in high school, we learn the scientific method. You remember it, right? There's five steps to it. I don't remember it, so I'm hoping you remember it. But as a part of that process, what we're supposed to learn about is the stableness, that things are repeatable, that we can see them over and over again. In other words, you hypothesize, you come up with a guess or an informed guess, and you test that guess, and you see if you're right. And then if you get a result, then you do it again and again and again until you get a pattern of results, and you can have a truth claim, right? Well, in the scientific community, as they began to ask these questions, they said, you know, God's necessary because if God is not necessary, then how in the world are we ever going to have any type of stable environment in which things are repeatable or tests are able to bring about the same conclusion? Because if man knows nothing about the world, he knows that the world is in chaos, that things are breaking down, whether it's political or natural or whatever it is, man understands that we live in a world of chaos. And so inside that world of chaos, if there's going to be any truth gain, scientists recognize that there must be someone who steps outside of that chaos, somebody who is supernatural in power and holds all things together. And so in the 17th and 18th centuries, as science began to make its way onto the map of human history, there was this beginning point that said that God must exist. And that God is presented to us as Christians here in Genesis chapter 1. As creating all things from nothing, that is to say that the Genesis writer approaches the world as though there was a time in eternity past when there was nothing except God himself, that uncaused cause, right? And he existed in these three eternal personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they were the only ones present. Nothing else in the world existed. And all of a sudden, God began to create. He began to speak things into existence. He told the sun that it should be created, and it was created. He told the moon when it should rise, and it was created. He told the water where to sit and the land where to dwell, and the beasts of the field where to have their dwellings, and the fish of the sea, and over again. Genesis 1 gives us this account of this great big God who speaks and the world itself leaps into existence. All of a sudden, though, as you come to the end of chapter number 1 there in Genesis, God breaks his precedence. He stops from his speaking and impersonal action of simply declaring something to be so, and he observed all of the perfect order that had been created, but now it was time to make his greatest of all creations, man. And so he created that first being, that first Adam, right? We called him Adam, and he called him Adam. Before he did, the triune God, it says, counseled within itself. And it said, we are going to make mankind in our image. You see, in that moment, what the writer tells us is that mankind would be completely different from everything else that God created. Everything else in the world bore the fingerprint of God, but mankind would bear the very image of God himself. They would be a reflection of the supreme being. Now, I want you to fast forward 4,000 years. To the 19th century, and onto the scene comes a man by the name of Charles Darwin. I'm sure you've heard of him, right? Now, before you can consider anything that Darwin ever said about science, as he would outline in his book, The Origin of the Species, the first thing you have to understand about Darwin is his philosophy. You see, it was a philosophy that I've already outlined for you. It's called naturalism. That is, that there was this philosophy that was beginning to take root, and that was that it would be in mankind's best interest if we could just eliminate God. If we could explain all things through a natural process of cause and effect. Naturalism began with the premise that all things in the world should be explained in the absence of God. Eliminate God, and all of the world can be examined and understood and fulfilled. And out of that presupposition, because Darwin did not create naturalism, he just began to make a scientific application of the thought processes that were beginning to take hold. He began to develop this theory of natural evolution, right? That man was the product of a long process, or he might even say several long processes, from which we descended from a single-celled organism, single-celled living organism, into multicellular organisms, into eventually animals, and eventually those animals turned into mankind. Today, this is claimed and taught in our schools and around the world as though it were a complete form of truth. And they would have you to believe this morning that you and I are the descendants of apes, that we are cousins to apes. The only thing I would say in response is, you know your family better than I do. The conscientious Christian community, however, through this history of time, has always disregarded and rejected these findings for various reasons. We're not anti-science, as some would like us to believe this morning. And I know you say, I didn't come for a science class. You hang with me because it's going to be important. We're not anti-science like the world would like you to believe. You see, science flourished in large part because of the contributions of the church. And also, evolutionary theory itself lacks any real facts this morning upon which to base their claims. You say, give me some examples, I'll give them to you. First of all, it's not repeatable today. None of us have ever seen life spontaneously combust out of nothingness. If you want to try a scientific experiment and try it over and over again and see if it works, go home, catch nothingness in a bag, and wait and see what happens, right? It can't happen. We have no way of ever seeing nothingness. We can't even fathom in the rational mind how nothing becomes you. Not only that, but we don't see any fossil record of species jumping from one kind into another. We don't even see the ability to do so. And mankind is even trying to do this. We've tried to take animals of different kinds and bring them together and mate them together. And every time we do it, it never works. You might remember that a lion and a tiger were bred together and they brought about a liger, right? You remember that? I believe it lived an incredible 1 hour. It's not possible. We've never seen any type of ability for one species to jump into another, and there's no record of it ever happening. Instead, the entire evolutionary process and naturalism as a whole is accepted on two basic arguments this morning. First, that God does not exist, and therefore mankind and the world must be accepted outside of his existence. And second, when we look at creation and we see the similarities between all of the species and all of life itself, we must conclude that they come from the same origin or ancestor. See, the Christian community has rejected on these same two presuppositions. You know why? Because first of all, in the first presupposition, we affirm the existence of God. We don't have to explain the world through natural means. We believe in the miraculous. We believe things happen that are outside of natural explanation. And so on the first presupposition, we reject it and we say, no. We don't have to begin in the absence of God. We are going to allow room for God to exist. And on the second presupposition, we say, of course they're similar because they were all made by the same person. Your argument that these things all have a same common ancestor just because they're similar doesn't prove anything at all. We see the similarities that exist as evidence that the creation was made by a wise and intelligent maker. And the conclusion then is drawn that man is not just another animal, but rather, as we look into mankind himself, that he has been uniquely made by a marvelous creator. And the Christian says that we were made in that very same image of the creator. And for that reason, human life is to be valued. Now here's where I want to go. For all of the value that Christians have placed on life for 2 millennia, we have thrown our lives away over and over again. All around the globe this morning, lives are being thrown away for a system of beliefs. You and I do not face persecution that leads to death here in this country at this time. But around the world are men and women meeting together in secret homes and in secret places, gathering together, wondering if these will be but their last few moments together. And it has been that way for thousands of years. One story of such a life that I wrote a little bit about on Facebook this week is the story of a man by the name of Ignatius. And if you'll bear with me, I want to tell you a little bit about him. You probably don't know his story all that well, and so let me fill in some details. First of all, Ignatius is one of the oldest of the church fathers. He was a bishop in Antioch, in a place called Antioch. It was in the same Antioch that Peter and Paul gathered together in Acts chapter number 15, and they discussed with the other church leaders how it was that the church was supposed to react to all of these Gentiles who were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And that story is recorded for us in Acts 15, and Peter gives this great sermon about how God has revealed to us that the unclean has become clean in Christ Jesus. Now, some believe that Ignatius might have watched this sermon himself. Some believe that he may have been watching the events unfold as a young child, and even that he might have listened to Peter's speech on that day that is recorded for us. So he is a very, very old church father. Whatever the case is, around 115 AD, we find Ignatius as the bishop there in Antioch. He's leading the church, and he's facing problems on basically two fronts. The first is on the inside from the church itself. There are those inside the church that are the legalists, right? They're the Southern Baptists. They said, you know, we cannot accept these Gentiles into the church unless they are willing to adhere to every law of the Old Testament. Then on the other front were the Gnostics, and they were those who were still developing their theology, but they believed or denied the incarnation of Jesus. They did not believe that Jesus was really God in human form. So Ignatius here is this great pastor is dealing with an inward turmoil between the church as both sides are raging and fighting with one another, and he's trying to pull them together under the unity of a great statement of faith. Then on the outside, he's got some pressure as well. The Roman Empire has decided that it wants to stamp out all existence of Christians, that it has rejected Christianity and wants to make sure that it does not thrive and has no place in all of the empire. And so saints of God are being slaughtered almost daily. Ignatius would become the pastor who would try to pull everyone together. He would try to unify the church under a true statement of faith, and then he would encourage the church to live moral lives so that those who are persecuting them would be put to shame. Eventually, on one day, Ignatius finds out that he's been condemned to death by the Roman government for what they called high treason. That is, that he had invoked the name of Jesus and he had refused to accept the pagan religion of the empire. He would be marched all the way from Antioch in Syria all the way to Rome by foot, being led by guards, being led in chains that he called them lepers themselves, all the way to Rome, where eventually he would stand trial for this high treason charge. Somewhere along the way, it began to be revealed to him just how he was going to die. You see, they had already fixed the charge against him and already fixed the condemnation. And it was revealed to him that when he would arrive at Rome, he was going to be brought into the Colosseum and he was going to be torn apart limb by limb by the wild beasts for the enjoyment of the spectators. The church was devastated. They looked at this beloved pastor, their great pastor, who is walking, as it were, on his road to death, about to be martyred. And along the way, one by one, the churches would send emissaries, they would send messengers to try to give him some comfort, to try to pay bribes to the guards that they would treat him nicer. And then all of a sudden, the Church of Rome found out. The Church of Rome began to come together and make plans to try to bribe the authorities. They wanted to secure his release and try to make sure that he didn't have to go through these terrible things. But Ignatius found out of their plans and he did not want his release. And so instead, he penned one of the most beautiful letters in Christian history to this Church of Rome. Here's one small excerpt of what he said. He said, "I'm writing letters to all the churches so I can proclaim clearly to everyone that I am totally willing to die for God." He says, "But I can only do this if you won't interfere. I beg you, don't try to show me any kindness that I don't really want. Allow me to serve as food for those savage animals." He says, "For through them I can reach God. I like to think of myself as God's own weed. I must be ground up into flour by the teeth of those beasts so that I may be baked into the pure loaf of bread for him. Instead of interfering, it would be far better for you to urge those animals on." That's madness. He was saying, "Go ahead and go to the Colosseum and shout for the animals to dig in, to rip me limb from limb. Let them become my tomb," he said, "and completely devour me. Oh, many, I rejoice in those wild beasts awaiting me. I do pray that they will be done with me very quickly. In fact, I will coax them to come and eat me up right away. I hope they won't behave timidly as like some do sometimes, lacking the fierceness even to touch the people that are thrown into the arena. And if when I'm ready for the great moment, the animals are holding back," he says, "then I'll force them to take me. Please bear with me here, friends. He says, I really do know what is best for me. I am only now beginning to understand what it means to be a disciple. To many, such a letter would seem like pure madness. That a man and a community that had established the supreme value of life, that man was created in the image of God, would be willing to throw it away and allow beasts to devour him. Psalm 139, beginning in verse number 13. David says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. David asserts here at the onset that God was supremely involved in his creation. That God had formed him. I like the choice of verbs here that he uses in both cases, because David does not say in this moment that God had created him, but rather he says that God had formed him. Creation can be an impersonal thing, as was the case of simply speaking all things into existence. When he wanted the sun to come into existence, God simply spoke and it leapt into existence. But David said of God that God had not simply created him, but rather he says of him that he has formed me. Speaking of a potter who places his hands on the clay and he begins to shape it into what it's supposed to be. Further, he says, not only did you form me, but you knitted me together in my mother's womb. As David thought about the thought of his existence, and as he contemplated how he had come into this place, he saw the personal work of a creator who had deliberately and personally shaped him, weaving him together through the genetics of mom and dad to form this new, beautiful person. And because God was this personal God in David's creation, he continues in verse 14, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. For this reason and a host of others, David would say that I could stand here and I could praise you and I could give you adoration that you're worthy of, because my soul knows of your work in my life. My soul knows that it's not by accident that I sit here in this moment. My soul knows that it's not by accident that these are my parents, but rather you have taken their genetics and you have put them together as though it were clay on a potter's wheel, and you put your hands there and you began to form me and mold me into what I was supposed to be. For this reason and a host of others, the church has stood against abortion over the centuries of time. We've stood against all forms of devaluing life because God has fearfully and wonderfully made all life. None of us are an accident in the sight of God, but every little creation was uniquely designed for his good purposes. A child is not the unhappy result of a mistake, but rather every child is the unique design of a wonderful, magnificent creator who put his hands on the wheel of those genetics and he began to form them and mold them and make them what they're supposed to be. This morning you have brown hair because God gave that to you. He decided that was what would be best in your life. Some of you have blonde hair because the devil got involved, amen? Whatever your result, whatever your formation, God put his hand on the wheel, as it were, and David says he put it together and he made me in fear and wonderfulness. And he says, my soul knows it. None of us are an accident in the sight of God, but every creation is a part of his good purpose and plan. Verse 15, my frame, he says, was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Now picture that for a moment. There's this master builder sitting there in his workshop. He's there in the workshop of the womb of that mother, and he's forming everything together, piece by piece, from the material substances of the organs and the blood to the body build and type. Even the immaterial soul itself, which we're going to turn to in a moment. Being intricately designed and fastened together to form this complete unit, coming and pulling all of the strings, woven together, as he says, from the depths of the earth, as God had reached down in the first creation of Adam. When he created the sun, he just spoke, and the word went out and he created. But when God created Adam, he reached down, the Bible says, into the dust of the earth, and he formed him. Verse number 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. David speaks of how God saw him even before the substance itself, the material, was being formed. David speaks of how God saw him and how God knew his soul. This has led some to take a position of eternal existence, and I'm going to fix that among you this morning, all right? Such a belief came from the first early church father to espouse it by the name of Origen. He believed that our souls eternally existed in the past, and then at conception, a soul was then assigned to a body. Traditionally, the church has rejected this view in conservative circles, and here's why: because it ultimately leads to dualism, where the soul is seen as a higher substance than the body itself. But you see, you got to take all of these verses together, verse 15 and verse number 16 together, because God does not differentiate or make one substance higher than the other. The soul is not higher than the body, nor is the body higher than the soul, but rather the Christian faith stands alone in the affirmation that we are one complete unit. That's why we believe so profoundly and so strongly in a physical resurrection one day. Because we alone stand in all of the world religions in believing that this body and soul are one cohesive unit fashioned by the handiwork of a great and sovereign God. In our Christian faith, we believe we're unified in person, body and soul, and that is a part of that image bearing, as it were. And for those reasons, the physical resurrection is important to us. The soul is not greater worth than the body. The whole person is the handiwork of God. Therefore, in this moment, David did not have in his mind this eternal existence, but rather that God knew him in the same fashion that God knows everything else. He said of him that he knew his days, and yet they were not yet formed. God knew of him in the same fashion he knows of everything else, not in the sense of a possibility, but rather God knew of him even before he was in existence, either soul or body. David affirms this by saying that God knew all of these things, all of his days. In fact, his days had been written, he says, in his book from eternity past. That God has written your story this morning, beloved, speaks a great truth. You know, I don't know if you like to read. I like to read. But one thing I don't like to do is I hate reading a boring novel. Maybe some of the reason that your lives are so interesting is because God hates writing boring novels. David says that he knows us. He knows our days. And he has written those days out in his book from eternity past. Verse 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Let's go back for a moment and talk about Ignatius one more time. How could a man throw his life away? How could a man accept with madness the terrible fate of being ripped limb from limb by vicious beasts and animals, and say in that moment, please don't interfere. Allow it to take place. In fact, if the animals aren't moving swiftly enough, I'll try to ag them on. I'll try to get them to come along faster. See, he believed that God had created him. And therefore, if God had created him, then God could do with him as he pleased. Such a powerful psalm, but the conclusion is not always what we would have liked. You see, in that moment, the circle of life was really complete. In the evangelical community, life is valued at conception because it is God's design and he is the author of life. I'll never forget that morning, and I try not to bring it up all the time lest you misunderstand, but I'll never forget that morning sitting in the doctor's office when we found out that there was a problem in Miss Isabella's brain, and the doctor said, you've got about 2 weeks to make a decision about whether you want to terminate this pregnancy. And I'll never forget how, in such braveness, my wife said, God is the author of life. It is his to do with what he wants. For this reason, the evangelical community has stood firm against the battle of abortion, because we see God as the author of life. But it is also for this same reason that at the end of my days, whether God decides to kill me of cancer or in peace in my bed or to rend me limb from limb by the savage beast, my life is still God's because he created it and he has sole authority over it. In fact, that's what David would go on to say in the verses that follow. He talks about how his enemies have gathered around him and he pleads out for God to come and save him. He knew in that moment, as Ignatius confirmed in his letter, that God had made him and made his body, and that as the creator of that life and that body, that God could do with it whatever God wanted to do with it. You say, I don't know how hopeful that is. I agree. But here's our confidence this morning. Our confidence rests in the good character of God. You can't take these verses away from verse 17 and 18 where the psalmist declared, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Beloved, God is a good God this morning. Yes, it is absolute madness to say, tear my body limb from limb. If that's what you want, wear me out, wear me down, grind me up, whatever you need to do. Kill me of cancer or let me die peacefully on the bed. Whatever your will is, let me have it. Yes, that is madness this morning, but it is madness because of the goodness of God himself. It is because of a strong belief in the perfect character and nature of who God is. He is a good God that does all things for his glory and my great. He does all things for his glory and my ultimate good. And so my challenge to you in the midst of this, in the midst of brokenness, it is good for us to submit ourselves to his care and to accept his marvelous plan. No matter where that may be. His plan, you know, it may not always be easy and the road may not always be smooth or straight. In fact, I've termed it the winding road of providence. Sometimes it's got marks around the bend. Sometimes it curves around the trees. Sometimes it takes us to places we would not have expected to be. But I know, because God created me and so was intimately involved in my life, because God was so in love and so fundamental in my formation, in my body and my soul, and because he takes soul ownership, and because he is a good God, whatever happens, my satisfaction will ultimately rest in submitting to his plan. Ignatius says, don't interfere. Let them rend me limb from limb because it is through them that I may reach Christ. I may have ultimate satisfaction. Beloved, you may want to live forever. I don't. I'd just as soon get there and look upon the face of the one that died for me. I'd just as soon stand before God and hear the angels singing for the first time, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I'd just as soon sing and echo with the other saints the song of redemption. Death is not bad. It is merely the avenue by which we receive eternal glory. Ignatius, David, and the whole host of saints that stand before us this morning say, God knew us, made us, wrote our story in a book. And he's a good God and he's working that book out. Now find your satisfaction in resting in him. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. For the opportunity that you've given us to come together and to be reminded indeed of your greatness. How vast and wonderful are your thoughts this morning.